You guys can make your way to that now. The rest of us will be in Luke chapter 2. Go ahead and open your Bibles to Luke 2. If you didn't bring a Bible, you can borrow one from the pocket of the pew in front of you. Remember, we're looking at the Christmas story, being intentional to put Christ at the center. We've shifted our eyes from the movie set of Christmas with all the familiar storylines and all the familiar characters to renew a singular focus on Jesus Christ, our King. We've seen that our King was promised all the way back in Genesis. We see that promise renewed to Abraham and to David and to Mary. We see last week that our King, our Savior, was provided. Born in the most humble way possible and then announced to shepherds just outside of Bethlehem. They leave their flocks to come and they set their eyes on Christ, and then they go out and they tell everyone that they could what had happened. Now, I don't know how Christmas usually goes at your house, but I get the sense that in many homes there's this build-up to the day of Christmas. You spend months, or maybe a month, putting lights up and making Christmas cards and getting them addressed and putting them in the mail, maybe crafting gifts or cookie trays or baked items. And I mean, then you wrap the gifts and you put them in the boxes and you put them under the tree. And there's this build-up all the way until you get to about 6 a.m. on Christmas morning. And then by 7 a.m., all the wrapping paper is either burned or thrown away and it's over. A month of build-up, all done in a few hours. Anybody could connect with that sentiment at all? I mean, in my house, it's often frustrating because there's this preparation, and we save up, and we try to do something really neat for our kids, and they're excited for about 10 minutes, and then they're building a fort out of the box. Now, I hope that you find some ways to make Christmas last, but sometimes we treat the Christmas story the same way. We read from the beginning of Luke, and we read until the moment is Jesus is born, and then that's it. Jesus is born! Woohoo! End of story. It's over. Let's move on to New Year's. But there's something else in the Christmas story. It's even in the same chapter. And if we would continue reading, if we would allow that our reading to just stay there and linger there a little bit longer, I think it would make our Christmas last a little bit longer, because we celebrate Christmas as the advent or the coming of our Lord. And, you know, even if it's not December 25th, I mean, it could be July 16th. And He's still ever much as present and has come in the flesh as any other day of the year. We really could celebrate Christmas every single day and have totally consistent theology, right? You all know that, right? So let's not allow ourselves to get through the Christmas season and then lose interest. There's part of the Christmas story that happens after the birth that in no small way informs our thinking and encourages our soul in continuing to appreciate the gift that God has given us, whether it's Christmas or not. It actually takes place 40 days after Jesus is born. It's a story involving a man named Simeon and a woman named Anna. Luke chapter 2, verse 21. And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Now there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years who did not depart from the temple but served God with fasting and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. What we see in this passage is worship. It's praise. It's people who have been waiting a long time for the Messiah who now see him with their own eyes and respond in worship. The first thing that we should notice is why. Why do they worship? What causes Simeon to offer praise to a 40-day-old infant? That'd be weird if he was 40 years old, wouldn't it? A 40-year-old infant? I've met that guy. What is the cause for worship that Simeon, this man well advanced in years, would offer praise to a baby? I mean, we know Jesus is 40 days old because the text says that Mary and Joseph take him to the temple to be dedicated after the time of her purification. Leviticus 12 tells us that after giving birth, Hebrew women waited 40 days before returning to the sanctuary, or in this case, the temple in Jerusalem. Boys were circumcised on the 8th day. We read that. They were then brought to the temple to be dedicated on the 40th day. This is all keeping in the custom of the Jews. They go to the temple and there's this priest there. In fact, we learn by inference that he's very old. How do we know? Because he's so old, he speaks of death like it's this long-awaited relief. Verse 26, he says he's told by the Holy Spirit that he wouldn't see death until he saw the Messiah. And then in verse 29, he says, Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. Finally, I can be at rest. Now we know that Anna is old also, likely well over 100. You see, she'd been a widow for 84 years. She lived with her husband for 7 years. Before she became a widow. Some quick math tells us she's really old. Both had served the Lord faithfully for many years, clinging to the promises of God to send the Messiah, or as our text says in verse 25, the consolation of Israel, the comforter. Simeon's there. He's serving in the temple that day. Mary and Joseph bring Jesus in to be dedicated, as is the custom. The Holy Spirit reveals to Simeon that this is no ordinary child. This wouldn't be your average baby dedication because this 40-day-old infant was the one that Simeon had been waiting for. Simeon, the priest, dedicates the baby Jesus according to the law. And then it doesn't say this in the text, but just reading it, it almost seems that he's just bursting out in praise to God for what's occurred. It's who this baby is that moves Simeon to worship. Listen, I don't know what season of life you're in. Maybe you, like Mary and Joseph, are in a season of joy and celebration. I mean, like, life is good. You just had a baby. You're young and you just got married. And it's just all this wonderful, wonderful stuff. Maybe you're like Simeon. And you're in a season of life where it seems that death would be a relief. Maybe you're somewhere in between, depending on the day of the week. Anybody there? Even still, every single one of us has a reason to rejoice and to praise and to worship because Jesus Christ has come to save us. Psalm 29, 1 and 2. Give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. There's no condition of circumstance attached to this command to praise Him. If you find it hard to worship Him today, just look at what the Bible says about who Jesus is. John 1:1 tells us that He is God in human flesh. Revelation 3:18 tells us that He is the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. Hebrews 7:27 says that He's our intercessor who always lives to intercede for us. John 14 tells us that He is the way, the truth, and the life, that He's our only hope. Christmas is the celebration of that hope coming to a people who have been plunged into an ocean of their own sin, who have no hope apart from Him, and to them hope comes. If you know who Jesus is, you have a reason to worship this morning. You have a reason to rejoice. You have a reason for joy. But not only does Simeon worship Jesus for who He is, he worships Jesus for what He'll do. Simeon says He will be a light to the Gentiles and the glory of Israel. When you were a child, was there something you really, really wanted to have for Christmas? Or maybe not for Christmas, but you just wanted it more than anything? Anybody? Red Ryder BB gun? Anybody? No? You waited and you waited and you hoped, and then Christmas came and then it didn't happen. And you were disappointed. And so you waited another year, and you waited another year. And maybe you tried to save up for it, and maybe you tried to work little jobs here and there to try to acquire it. How do you feel after all of that waiting when that thing finally happens? It's just this overwhelming joy. And we're talking about a Red Ryder BB gun. And that's just like in the mind of a 10-year-old boy. That was mine, right? The little pump action. You know what I'm talking about. It was awesome. 3 Christmases I had to wait because I was 7 when I first asked for it. And they're like, nah, you'll shoot your eye out. And I'm like, I will not. I've seen the movie. Think about this. Everything that Israel was founded on, every cultural celebration, the way they worked, the way they ate, the way they dressed, everything about their culture pointed them to one thing. And they'd been waiting for centuries. When Simeon says He is the glory of Israel, he means it. Everything that they had built their entire culture around, all of their history, all of their ancestry, pointed them to this long-awaited Messiah. Christmas comes, Jesus is born, the long-awaited gift of God, the consolation of Israel was born, and all the waiting and all the hoping and all the working is now fulfilled to the glory of God. And those who trusted in the promise were the beneficiaries of it. He would be the glory of Israel, this baby dedicated in the temple that day. But Israel was the nation that God chose to make himself known through. But he was making himself known to the nations around them, to the Gentiles, to everyone else. Biblically, there's two kinds of people, Jews and not Jews. I mean, really, Jews and Gentiles, Jews and everybody else. So he says he's a light to the Gentiles. This isn't even all about us. We've been waiting and we've been working and we've been living our lives anticipating this event. But now, as the promise was made to Abraham and to David and to Isaac and to Jacob, all of our ancestors, the whole world is blessed because of who he is. In the same way, Jesus is the glory of Israel. He's a light to us. And all who come to him by repentance and faith are saved and given new life. All who come to Jesus by repentance and faith are indwelled by the Holy Spirit, who produces joy and comfort and peace even through the most severe suffering. Simeon praises him for how he would provide salvation to us all. I don't know what's popping. What is? Can you just turn my mic down a little bit? Maybe that'll fix it. You guys still hear me okay? All right. Maybe that squared it away. Maybe not. We'll see. Simeon praises him for how he'd provide that salvation. He says to Mary, and this is really interesting, in verses 34 and 35, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and the rising of many." Let me just say it to the... Don't say that to a new mom. She's there with her 40-day-old little baby boy, and yeah, there's going to be something that happens, and it's going to be like a sword through your soul. "This child's destined for the rise and fall of many." What? "That the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." What are you getting at, Simeon? You see, not everybody would be so excited about the gift. For some, Christ would be a stumbling block. Blinded by their own pride and self-righteousness, many people fall even farther as Christ is made known to them. Instead of receiving Christ for who he is and for what he's done, there are those who attack and oppose him and those who follow him. As the gift and the revelation of God, his enemies come and attack him. They crucify him. John 8:41, the Pharisees insinuate that Christ is born out of fornication. They say that his miracles are a work of Satan. They try to trap him and dismiss him to their own shame. They falsely accuse him and they mercilessly crucify him. As we see in Matthew 27:39-44, they mock him as he hangs nailed to a cross, bleeding and dying for their sin and for ours. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, but if he will have him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Imagine the pain that Mary would feel as she watched her son die on a cross. Now, I love the song, "Mary, Did You Know?" Anybody like that song? I love it. It's a powerful song. But let's go ahead and answer the question. Mary knew. The angel told her. Simeon told her. Mary knew all this stuff would happen. She knew. But here's, in this joy at the birth of her son and the birth of her Savior, she's told of her future suffering. Simeon says, Mary, it will be as if a sword pierces your very soul. As a parent, I can only imagine that kind of pain. Yet it's that very same soul-piercing pain to Mary and the pain of being physically pierced and nailed to a Roman cross. In that very same event, our freedom, our souls are purchased from death. So here it is. This is Christmas. Jesus Christ entered the world to die, to bring salvation to the lost. The Scriptures and the Holy Spirit reveal all of this. Simeon knows it. His response is praise. His response is worship. It's the same reason we worship today, because Jesus Christ was born and died to save us. Not only does this passage inform us of why we should worship, but to a lesser degree, it informs us of how we should worship. Not only the cause, but the course. Simeon's words are traditionally called the Song of Simeon. How many of you in your Bible even has that heading, the Song of Simeon, just before his words? Anybody? Some of you do. That's how this passage is described. Now, we don't know if he's saying it or not, but in understanding how we worship, we need to go beyond the cultural methodologies of the American church. We've made the term worship a synonym for music. Now, as much as music is a powerful tool in praising the Lord, how we worship is so much more than music. We see that in Simeon. Now, when I say the course of worship, what I mean is the way, the how. What do we do? And what we see here is actually very freeing for us. You see, Simeon involves his entire body in worship. He lifts the Christ child in the air, physically lifting his arms in praise. He lifts his voice in stating the reason for worship. He involves the people there with him corporately, Mary and Joseph and Anna. As a congregation singing praises to this 40-day-old baby. This is so much more than singing. Years ago, a group of Christians were gathered for a public worship service in Omaha, Nebraska. The story goes that the meeting was outdoors. Each person in the large gathering was given a helium-filled balloon. They were told that if at any moment during the praise and worship time they felt like expressing joy in the Lord, that they should simply let their balloons go. All through the service, balloons ascended as people sang. But at the end, a third of the balloons were still unreleased. Worship is letting go of the balloon. It's expressing thanksgiving and praise to the God who saved your soul. It may involve your voice. It may involve your hands. It may involve both. You're free to stand and lift your hands up. You're free to sit in quiet reflection. What's really important is what's occurring in your heart. Deeply immersed in meditation during a church service, the Italian poet Dante failed to kneel at the appropriate moment. His enemies hurried to the bishop and demanded that Dante be punished for his sacrilege. Dante defended himself by saying, "If those who accuse me had their eyes and minds on God as I had, they too would have failed to notice the events around them, and they most certainly would not have noticed what I was doing." We need not allow the expectations of others to stifle or coerce us in praising Him. Because when we do, our worship ceases to be for Christ and becomes more centered on the crowd. In fact, it ceases to be worship at all. Psalm 47:1. Oh, clap your hands, all you peoples. Shout to God with the voice of triumph, for the Lord Most High is awesome. He is a great King over all the earth. Are we free to clap when we worship? Psalm 134, 1 and 2. Behold, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who by night stands in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. Are we free to lift our hands? Psalm 150, the entire thing. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty firmament. Praise Him for His mighty acts. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with the sound of a trumpet. Praise Him with the lute and the harp. Praise Him with the timbrel and dance. Praise Him with the stringed instruments and flutes. Praise Him with loud cymbals. Praise Him with clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. We are free to praise the Lord in many ways. And that freedom is only tempered by the commands of Scripture, not the opinions of people. So what are those guidelines? Well, I would suggest that we could summarize the biblical temperament, the way the Bible tempers our worship with three words. Really, three questions. Is it scriptural? Is it sensitive? Is it sensible? I'll explain those. Is it scriptural? Scripture tells us that our worship should be biblical. We don't sing things about God that aren't true, regardless of how catchy the tune is or how popular the band that recorded the song is. We don't sing it. John 4:24, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Is it biblical? Is it scriptural? 1 Corinthians 14:26 tells us that our worship in a corporate setting should be to build others up. It doesn't matter if it's our songs or our hymns or our teaching. It should be for the edification of the body. It's not about our personal experience. It's not about personal performance. That's why we keep the lights on. I've been to churches where it's so dark you can't even see anyone else who isn't on the platform. So how is people singing edifying the people around them if they can't even see each other? What we do should be to the benefit of the body. It should be edifying to others. It should never distract or show anyone else up. I've been in environments like this. You're in this worship setting and someone might lift a hand, and so I'm like, I'm more spiritual than that guy, so I'm going to lift mine a little higher. And then like he kind of sees me out of the corner of eye, so he gets one of these going. He gets the two handy. So I'm like, well, I'm standing on the pew. I'm getting way up here. And then he starts clapping, so next week I'm clanging pots and pans together. I win. Are we being sensitive to each other in how we worship? Third, is it sensible? 1 Corinthians 14:3. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Our worship should be orderly and intelligible. Being spiritual is not being mindless. Being spiritual is not being without restraint. A corporate worship service should not be confusing or unintelligible to either a Christian or an unbeliever who happens to be there. In fact, the Apostle Paul commends the Colossians for being orderly in how they worship. Colossians 2:5. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. So beyond these simple tests of being scriptural, being sensitive, and being sensible, we are free. Isn't that awesome? The reality is, that's one of the things that makes me so thankful and proud of Cascade Community Church. There are believers here from all walks of life and different spiritual backgrounds, people that came to Christ in completely different ways, but came to Him nonetheless. And some raise their hands and move around as we praise, and some sit in quiet reflection, and some sing really loud. And if you don't know who is the people that sing really loud, it's probably you. Some people we hardly hear. Don't hear much at all. But we've all been able to appreciate and be encouraged by those around us who might express praise fitting with all those guidelines, yet still differently than us. I love that about our church. There's a diversity in how we worship just in a little community in Dunsmuir, California. It's an awesome thing to see, and it's something that we should celebrate. We genuinely are free to worship the Lord. So let's come back to Simeon. Let's come back to our text. Simeon expresses genuine praise for who Christ is and for what Christ has done. He praises the Lord vocally. He praises the Lord physically. They praise the Lord corporately. And here's my heart as a pastor, that when the people of God gather to praise the Lord, they praise Him for the right reason, they praise Him in the right way, that there are wonderful and beautiful consequences or things that happen after. Things that happen after we gather to worship. The consequences of worship. One is obvious. When we worship, the result is God being worshiped. That's the primary goal. We want Him to be praised. We want Him to be glorified. That's reason enough. God is honored because Simeon honors Him. Simeon is willing to worship. But there's some less obvious results. We look to Anna. Anna, this 100-plus-year-old woman who prayed and served night and day. It says she never left the temple. Can you imagine that life? She's been a widow for 84 years. I don't know how many years she's been serving in the temple this way, but she's always there praying and fasting and serving and waiting and waiting and waiting for the Messiah. Now, our text doesn't say whether Anna came in because she heard Christ being praised or because the Lord moved in her heart to cause her to come in. But as soon as this song of praise kind of bursts out of Simeon, verse 38, and says, "In coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of Him to all those who looked for redemption in Israel." Excuse me, Jerusalem. How encouraging must this event have been for Anna? Widowed 84 years, devout, upright, praying, fasting, always in the temple, watching and waiting. And then all of a sudden, here He is. Here He is. Here's the Savior. Here's the one I've been waiting for. Here's the one I've been praying and looking to. He's the one who's comforted me these 84 years as a widow. He's here. Man, that just touches my heart to think of how encouraging this must have been for her. I pray that as we come together as a church to worship, that those who enter this place would be encouraged to hear that Christ has come for them. I pray that when you come here, you are encouraged to hear that Christ has come for you. When I come to Kids Club on Thursday nights and I see these kids who come to church, most of them come on their own because they want to learn more about Jesus. They don't even have parents that bring them here. They just come here. It encourages me. When I see our praise team come together to rehearse or to prepare, and I see how each person brings something a little bit different, but they all come for one purpose, and music is just kind of the side effect. They all just want to bring something to bless the Lord, and it doesn't always seem like it's going to fit together, but somehow it fits together and the Lord uses it, and it's powerful. And even on days when there's people missing and we have to use a backing track, and it's awesome how the Lord uses it. It encourages me, and I pray that it encourages you. You see, it can be hard to serve the Lord in this culture. Anybody ever experienced that? If you've not found it hard to serve the Lord in this culture, you have not tried to serve the Lord in this culture. It seems like the majority of people we interact with have no interest in the things of God and no concern for their own soul. And they rob the Lord of the praise and the glory that He's due by giving attention and devotion to things that are bankrupt. A few years ago, there was a movie that came out called Big Miracle about whales up in Barrow, Alaska. Anybody see that movie? Maybe you remember the story. It's based on a true story. Back in 1988, there was that family of whales that got stuck under the ice up in Barrow, Alaska. Do you guys remember seeing that? Anybody? A couple people? Okay. Really interesting story, true story. There's this family of whales, and there's 5 miles between them and the sea, 5 miles of ice. Now, if you don't know this, whales have to breathe air. They can't breathe under the water. Now, this is back in the 80s, and it's in Alaska. I mean, it's cold there, but there's like Cold War tension between Russia and the United States still going on there. But Russia and the United States government and the people of Barrow all just kind of push that aside for a second because they have this common goal. We got to save these whales. So the Coast Guard and the Alaskan National Guard and the people of Barrow and a Russian ice-breaking ship, they all come up with this plan. They're going to cut holes in the ice with chainsaws for 5 miles. And then when they get to the ice wall at where the ocean is, the Russian ship is going to come crash into it and break a hole open. And the National Guard and all the people are going to come and they're going to try to scoot the whales from hole to hole to hole so they can come up and breathe as they make this 5 mile journey to the sea. Ridiculous plan. No one thinks it's going to work, but it's the only shot they've got. The people do this. Everyone thought the whales would die, but sure enough, the plan worked. And it's amazing. And cutting the holes is a part of that story I want you to focus on. This is how corporate worship functions to encourage us as believers. Us coming together to praise the Lord serves as a space to come up and breathe in the perilous journey of life in this culture that's cold. It's as cold to the things of God as the icy Alaskan winter. And so we gather together and we can come up and we can catch our breath and we can reflect on the Savior's love for us and we can, for a few moments, be surrounded by the warmth of people with a common faith and a love for God, and we can hear the Word of God proclaimed and we can be spurred on to serve Him well. And then we go back into the icy waters of culture until we come together again and we come up for air and breathe again. Ephesians 5, 19 and 21. This is what we do when we gather. Speaking to one another in psalms and in hymns and in spiritual songs. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. This is my heart for us as a church. That we would encourage each other as we gather. But not only that, because as undoubtedly as Anna was encouraged, we see something profound. Verse 38, she then went and spoke of him to all those who sought redemption in Jerusalem. I hope that when you come in here, you're encouraged, and you can come and pause and catch your breath, and find some joy and some hope and just some room to breathe to make it. But I hope you're also equipped here to go out and to tell others about Jesus. There are people all over the place in Dunsmuir and Castella and Mount Shasta and Weed and to the ends of the earth, and they need to know that there is a Redeemer. They need to know of the King who was born in Bethlehem. They need to know that they've broken God's law and stand condemned apart from Him so that they can appreciate the promise of Romans 5, 6 through 11. For when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. As we gather, it's my prayer that you are encouraged and equipped to go out and tell people and plead with them to be reconciled to God. My friends, people are open to hearing about Christ, especially at Christmas. In fact, studies say that 80% of people will come to church if only someone invites them. Who can you invite to know Christ? Who could you invite to church next week? Who could you share your faith with? Who could you bring to the Christmas Eve service? Whoever the Lord's putting in your head right now, I want you to begin to pray for them today. Pray for opportunities to talk to them, to share with them, to invite them. Come here and catch your breath and go and use that same breath to proclaim that Christ has come to save them. Who can you tell about what Christ has done in your life? A couple points of application and we'll close. Like Simeon, set your eyes on Christ. Listen, I don't know if I were to have like a gauge for your joy right now at Christmas, supposed to be the most joyful time of the year, right? I don't know where you're at on this joy gauge. But if you're finding it hard to praise the Lord, if you're finding it hard to find some sense of joy, it's probably because you've taken your eyes off of Christ. Now, that's easy to do. That's not an indictment. You see, there are things in culture that hurt. There's things in life and in family and in relationships, and they wound us. And we start looking to those things because they're there. And they're like this flashing alarm. They're just right there, and they seem present. And then there's worries on top of that. And we don't understand how things are going to get taken care of or how a certain bill is going to get paid or how the Lord's going to reconcile a difficult situation or there's this stuff in the government or the job market or all these things, and they just steal our focus. Like Simeon, set your eyes on Christ. My eyes have seen your salvation. He's looking for one thing as he's waiting. Set your eyes on Christ. Seek first the kingdom of God. All these other things will be added, he says. Second point of application. Like Anna, tell others. Tell others about Christ. You start feeling bad about yourself. You start feeling down in the dumps. You start feeling like life is too hard. I guarantee you, you start serving the Lord by telling other people about Jesus, you will have joy. I promise. It's not possible. It may not happen instantly, it may not happen perfectly, and it may not last forever, but you will have a sense of joy. See, the Dead Sea is called the Dead Sea because nothing flows out of it. Everything just goes there and it saturates and there's no life in it. You start serving. Start telling other people about Jesus and watch what God does with that. Like Anna, tell others about Christ. Bow with me as we close in prayer.